Thank you. That's good singing. Not that you're singing to me. I just got to hear it up here. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And yes, we will finish this book this morning. And some of you are rejoicing with joy unspeakable. I'm sure of that. And some of you think, oh my, if it took him that long to go through 6 chapters of 1 Timothy, let's hope he doesn't choose Ezekiel or Isaiah or one of those books. No problem. I'm not smart enough for that. 1 Timothy chapter 6, and we want to begin at verse 17. So as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble in contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. I know as I began this, you probably thought, do you realize who you're talking to? As for the rich, I do. 1 Timothy comes to us as a personal letter written by the Apostle Paul to Timothy, and this letter contains instructions given to Timothy regarding some personal issues. We've looked at some of those, but mostly concerning how the church in Ephesus, where Timothy was Paul's representative, how the church in Ephesus is to conduct itself as Paul describes it in chapter 3, verse 15, the household of God, the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. What a great description of the church. That's why we ought to take church seriously, because this is not just something that we come to do on Sunday mornings. The church itself is the household of God. The household is the church of the living God. I wonder if Timothy read this letter aloud to the elders there at Ephesus, or even to the entire church. I would imagine that he did. There is good indication that the writers of the New Testament knew that they were adding to the body of sacred scripture that included the Old Testament. I don't know that they knew all of the details of inspiration and how that exactly worked. I don't know that we do. But there seems to be some indication that as they're writing these letters, that they realize that there's some authoritativeness about it and that it's becoming part of the canon of Scripture. But we can read it today knowing that it's more than just a word to Timothy, but it's a word to every generation of Christians as we patiently wait for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I look at these closing words, as I went over this again, I have to tell you that it really emphasizes again either the timeliness of Scripture or else how human nature never changes. And maybe it's a little bit of both. It addresses the concept of money in the form of admonitions to the wealthy, money and ministry. It seems like from very early on, there was this unhappy interconnection between money and ministry. In our day, preaching is a lucrative business, so I'm told. But if you do a Google search, you will find the net worth, just do a Google search on the net worth of televangelists. And the fact that we have that word, televangelist, is kind of yucky anyway, that we had to come up with that word. But if you do a Google search on that, and I won't tell you who they are, because if you'll search it and you'll find out, I don't have to tell you their names. But the very top end, you got a guy who's worth $750 million. And on the bottom end, you got some lady that's only worth a paltry $7 million. And I was talking to somebody yesterday on the phone. We were talking about this. I said, you know, it's not like it's somebody like Elon Musk, or you know, is that the guy who's got the Tesla? Is that the guy? I mean, it's not like he's selling Teslas or something. These are people that are getting rich out of people sending money to them. It's crazy. So as we come to the end of this study today, I think we will find it maybe more relevant than we would like to think. So first of all, instructions concerning money, verses 17 through 19. Paul tells Timothy to charge the wealthy in verse 17. As for the rich in this present age, charge them. Now in chapter 6, in verse 9, he spoke of those who desired to be rich, and he warned about the dangers of that desire. And we read there that the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And I suppose deep down inside, we would all desire to be rich. Or at least, if not to be rich, at least enough that we don't have to think about the price of groceries every time we go to the store. Somebody said that, somebody once said, I want enough money so I don't have to think about money. And maybe we would like that, but there's this craving for wealth that leads to a terrible fall. But in this passage, the charge is to those who are rich. So before he talked about the love of money and those who crave wealth and desire to be rich, but now he says this is for those who are rich. So Paul talks about those who are rich in this present age. Who is he talking about? What's the idea here? Well, interestingly, there's no standard definition of rich. I mean, how do we know if somebody's rich? I mean, you know, you drive through a neighborhood, and anybody's got a house better than yours. And you drive through a certain neighborhood, you go, man, these people must be rich. Well, maybe they just got really good credit. And maybe they're just leveraged over their heads. I don't know. How do I know if somebody is rich? It's pretty easy. Rich is anybody who has more than me. That's what rich means. I know of people who would complain about, well, you know, all those rich people, and they're just trying to keep the working man down. I know what I've done my whole life, and most people I know who are working men could buy and sell me several times over. And from my perspective, that's rich. Some of them are rich. So this is not direct. I don't think this is directed to the Bill Gateses of the world or the Jeff Bezoses or Elon Musks or any of those people, because those kinds of massively wealthy people, they wouldn't have been part of the church here in Ephesus, I don't think. I think he's speaking of rich in relative terms. This, I believe, is addressed to any of us who put money on a pedestal and think that it's going to solve all of our problems. It's directed to you, and it's directed to me, because we very often are tempted to define our lives based upon our own financial portfolio. So before we get into the admonition, I just want to make a few observations. First of all, because the Bible warns wealthy people really in more places than I can list today. I mean, trace that out for yourselves. When you're done with your Google search on the wealthy people, televangelists, I mean, do a concordance and look at all the passages in the Bible where it talks about wealth and the warnings against wealth and amassing riches. Some of us, because that's in the Bible, some of us tend to think that there is something inherently evil about possessing an abundance. Let's be careful of that. Because of the prosperity preachers who have taken this whole idea to an extreme, sometimes we think that the best way to correct it and the best way to conform to all those warnings is to glorify poverty. And we noted in the first part of this chapter that the issue is the desire to be rich and the love of money, not money itself, not actually what you have. Someone wisely said that the issue is not how much or what you possess. The issue is what possesses you. So I don't think this means that you are somehow sinful or lacking in faith if you have a retirement plan or if you invest in a 401k program or if you have a stock portfolio or even if you have a savings account. I don't think it means that you're not trusting God, because Proverbs has a whole lot to say about those kinds of things. So when the charge is issued to people of wealth, you'll notice there's no dollar sign here attached. It doesn't define that for us. No amount is given. No threshold is given to us. It speaks not of those, I think, who possess wealth, but of those who hold idolatrous attitudes toward wealth. I submit that some of the most covetous people, some of the ones who are the most absorbed with money, are quite often those who don't have any. Not those who have it. I mean, to guys like that, it's kind of a game. It's those who have very little and are discontent with what they don't have that become obsessed with money or the lack of money, not just the wealthy. So I don't think it's necessarily talking about those who are living in the big homes and have the vacation home in Florida and drive big cars. And all. I think it's talking about anybody who makes an idol out of this. So here's the charge. He says, if you have some means, he says, don't be haughty. Don't be arrogant. Has the idea of a conceit. Because a few dollars tends to make people elevate themselves. We tend to think that we're kind of full of ourselves. And then he says, don't set your hope on riches. That's a serious charge. How ridiculous it is to hope in riches. And that which the Lord Jesus himself said, that if you lay up treasures here, moth or rust may spoil it, or some thief may come and steal it. So how silly it is to put your hope in that. In that same context, Jesus says you can't serve two masters. You can't serve God and mammon. Because he goes on to say, because you will either hate the one and love the other, or you'll love the one and you'll hate the other, and hoping in material wealth is loving and serving a false god. You see, idolatry isn't only bowing down to images. And notice they're called the uncertainty of riches. The implication seems to me to be that a misplaced view of material goods leads to idolatry. It's either or. Either one hopes in God or one hopes in riches. Now, I don't think this is exclusively about a person's bank account, although I think it's involved, but I think it speaks of finding our security in anything that is not God. I mean, there are many people with very slim and meager financial portfolios, but they place their hope and their trust in other things, in medicine. I mean, you know, you've heard the old joke, right, about what is the difference between God and a doctor? God doesn't think he's a doctor. There are people that put medicine and doctors on that position. They are the answer, and they're going to take care of everything. There are people who have that attitude toward politics. Oh, we got to get the right people in office so that we can turn the ship around. Or even their families. Or in the labor union they belong to. Or in any other entity that people imagine will give them security. And all of these things are described by that word uncertainty. A hope in anything that is not God is an uncertain hope. Because God is the only certainty that we know. He is the only constant. Even this universe, we are told, will melt away in a fervent heat. It'll be gone. Everything that we give our lives to will be gone. We know that money is uncertain. I mean, if you have anything at all invested in the stock market, you know that because of the wonderful, genius financial acumen of the current administration, for some reason, you have less money now than you had last year. Three times in Psalms, Psalm 42:5, Psalm 42:11, and Psalm 43:5, the psalmist says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul?" And here's his answer to his own question: "Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him." Listen, when discouragement sets in, and believe me, it will, if you trust in the stuff of this life, redirect that hope to hope in God. And you know what hope is. Hope in the Bible is a complete faith. And it's a knowledge that God will work all things together to good for his own glory. That's what hope is. Hope is not like, oh, I hope this all gets better. I really, really, really want to think positively and I hope it's going to work out. No, no. Hope in the Bible is I know whom I have believed and I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I've committed to him against that day. We hope in God. Do you find yourself trusting in riches? I don't think anybody here is rich. I don't think so. If you are, please see me afterwards. But I think it's possible for us, for many of us, to place our trust in some imagined sense of financial security. I was thinking about the pictures. You know, people say, "Do you have a hobby?" I said, "Well, I like to collect portraits of dead presidents." Those dead presidents who are on our currency, I know they're not all presidents, I know. A couple of them are not. But those people who appear on our currency are pitiful characters in which to hope. They didn't die to save me from my sins. They did not pledge to complete that good work in me that was begun. They didn't promise to come again and take me to myself and take me to be in paradise. Only Jesus did all of that. And if you have Christ today, you are the wealthiest of them all. He who was rich became poor, that through his self-imposed poverty, we might be made rich. and he's not speaking in terms of dollars and cents. The word rich is really insufficient to describe the Lord Jesus. He who is in the beginning with God, he who was the creator of all things. The Bible tells us he did not greedily hold on to that exalted position. But in words that really are inadequate to describe, the Bible tries, but I don't think we really get an accurate understanding of it, that he laid aside the glories of heaven without ceasing to become God, but he became man. He became humanity. And the eternal God stepped into time and took upon himself human flesh. And what an amazing thing that would be. And I think of some of those people who profess to represent him, who like to ride around in limousines and fly around in jets. And Jesus came not in pampered human flesh, but he came as a servant. And he lived with no fixed home. You know, I hear people say all the time, well, you know, I can't do such and such. I'm on a fixed income. Aren't we all? It just depends who's fixing it. But he had no fixed income. He had no home, no fixed home. He owned no property. He owned no goods. And he was executed by those who did not realize that they were fulfilling the plan of God from before the foundation of the world. But that's, you know, that would be amazing enough, but he didn't just leave heaven and come and die as a criminal. That was tragic enough. But as he left heaven and came to this earth and died as he was considered a criminal, crucified between two other criminals, he bore our sins upon his own body on the tree. Something else was going on as he was dying. Those other guys were dying for crimes that they had committed. He was dying for no crime that he had committed, but for the sins of all of his people for many, many many years. The just died for the unjust. And by his humbling himself to death and clothing himself in the poverty of sinful humanity, he bestows upon those who believe the riches of glory. You see, we are to place our hope in the giver and not the gifts. Verse 17 tells us that we should not hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Not all the things I think I may want, but everything I need to enjoy. You see, when we speak of material gain or wealth, again, some take the position that it's inherently sinful or wrong to have possessions. And yet those things that we do have are given to us by God, who gives them to us to enjoy. Not to set as idols, not to worship, but then again, not to be ashamed or embarrassed by having them, but to enjoy them and to use them for the glory of God. I've told this story often. I've probably told it here. It's about an individual. Bill and Penny know this guy. Really a very, very gifted speaker, preacher. Guy's name is Bob Feather. And Bob has a unique ability to communicate with children and young people. I don't think I have ever heard anybody who could take really deep doctrinal truths and boil them down in such a way and communicate with kids at youth camp so they got it. They loved Bob when he spoke. And Bob was a pastor at the time. And I remember this is how this is how old I am. Not as old as is other people that I would mention here tonight, but I won't. But I remember when the minivan first came out. Are some of you old enough to remember that? When the minivan first, because all you used to have was those big vans. And then somebody got the bride, what is it, Lee Iacocca got the big idea to make a minivan. And they came out, those things were amazing. And so we were out at youth camp one time, and Bob shows up when driving his minivan. And of course, you know, being the kind person that I am, I had to make a crack. And I said, well, I said, man, I wish I had your money. It's a nice minivan. He said, well, it's not mine. He said, it belongs to the Lord. Yeah, sure, Pius. So at the next week of camp, later on in the summer, Bob shows up in his old hoopty, his old junkie. I said, Bob, where's the minivan? He goes, well, one of the missionaries that we support came through and didn't have transportation and needed to travel on visiting his churches for the next 6 months, so I gave him my van to drive. He said, it's not mine, it's God's. And that spoke to me, and that's been, goodness me, has that been 30 years, 40 years maybe? And I've never forgotten that. And I thought, God, give me that attitude toward the stuff that I have. It's not mine. It belongs to him. There's nothing wrong with having stuff. Nothing wrong with having a new minivan. Just as long as you let me use it whenever I ask you to. There's nothing wrong with having stuff. It's what has you. That's the idea. I mean, just think about it. Proverbs has a lot to say about saving, about storing up for future days, about hard work, even about leaving an inheritance for your children's children. Listen, we're not required to take a vow of poverty as Christians. The issue is not possessions. The issue is who possesses my possessions. And the sad reality is, for too many people, their possessions possess them. They don't possess their possessions. And certainly they haven't given it over to God. We've read of people who have wealth and fame, and they're not satisfied. They don't find happiness and peace. They have all this stuff to enjoy, and yet they can't enjoy them. I think of Howard Hughes. I read a biography of Howard Hughes, the world's first billionaire, actually. And he died at age 70 of renal failure. He was on a plane from Acapulco, which he had spent many years in a penthouse in a hotel there, on his way in a plane, his own plane, to a hospital in Houston, but he died on the way. He spent his final years in a penthouse in Acapulco, is that how you say it? Mexico, in a penthouse, but with the curtains drawn, the room was dark, he was a recluse, and people would bring him things, and he would insist that everything be handed to him through tissue. So you'd have to take tissue in hand, two of them, at least two. He went through boxes of those things every day. He was emaciated from not eating and from using too many drugs. The wealthiest man in the world at the time died deranged and alone. Listen, according to Proverbs 30, money or the lack of money can have disastrous effects upon us. The words of Agur says very, very wisely, says two things. The only prayer you find in the book of Proverbs, actually, it's in Proverbs 30, verses 7 through 9. Two things I ask of you, deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. So he wasn't a politician. Give me neither poverty or riches. Feed me with food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. One of the richest men in the ancient world teaches us how to relate to having things. His name was Job. He lost everything. And he said, the Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. What a joyful contentment there is when we realize that the Lord gives. And if he gives, it's his to give, and he takes away, and blessed be the name of the Lord. So he says, charge the wealthy not to trust in uncertain riches. He says, challenge the wealthy. Challenge them to be rich in good works. In verse 18, they are to do good and to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. So for those who are blessed with this world's goods, they are blessed not to hoard it, but to share it. They are to be rich in good works. If they have the means to serve God, by all means, do so. Don't just simply throw your money at things. He's not saying write checks, because that's what we like to do. Because that's really anonymous. We like to write checks at stuff. No, he says, do good works. Be rich in good works. He says, challenge them to be generous. That's the sharing of resources. The word only appears here in the writings of the New Testament. And literally, it means to be good at sharing. These brothers are encouraged to imitate our Heavenly Father. In verse 17, all believers, particularly the wealthier ones, are to set their hope in God, who richly provides everything to enjoy. Because our God is generous, and we are to be generous. You think about all the blessings that we have that come from him. They are so many that we don't even think about them. I mean, they just happen the very next breath you take is a blessing from God. And we don't even think about that. Our God is generous, and we, if we're going to be like the Lord Jesus Christ, we are to be generous. He says, challenge them to seek out opportunities to share, ready to share. It's from that word that you've heard, that word koinonia, which means fellowship. Those who can must be eager and on the lookout for opportunities to share. And then he says, to be generous, ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves is a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Challenge them to invest in that which is truly life. This is a good foundation for the future. Not for our retirement, but for our advancement when we stand before the King. This is truly life. That life that is everlasting. Will I store up goods in this life and then neglect the life to come? I mean, yes, savings, invest, all those things are fine, but understand that there is a life to come that will outlast this life by forever. And that's the investment that really matters. How are we investing in forever? I will admit, sometimes I wonder if I have enough to care for myself and for my wife when I actually do get old. Do you expect that? But even at that, there will come a time when I'll have no further need of any of it. I won't need it. You know, like a friend of mine says, you don't see a U-Haul truck in a funeral possession. We leave it all behind. So how much did he leave? He left all of it. We leave it all. I mean, at my dad's funeral, he had already picked out the suit that he wanted to be dressed in, but I don't think at the time he really cared. We leave it all behind. It doesn't matter. But what I send ahead in the form of worship, faithful service, and Christ-like ministry will pay dividends forever. And then he ends with instructions concerning ministry. He talks about money And now he switches to ministry. He says in verse 20, he says, guard the deposit entrusted to you, Timothy. Guard the deposit. So since he's speaking of money, I think he's reminding Timothy of a greater investment that he has been entrusted with. Phrase guard the deposits used in 2 Timothy chapter 1 to refer to gospel ministry. The ministry that Paul received and that then with which Timothy himself has been entrusted. If we're going to watch over anything, we need to watch over the gospel. He's already told him in chapter 4, verse 16, to keep a close watch on yourself and the teaching. It's sad when churches stop guarding the gospel, stop proclaiming the gospel, stop even believing the gospel, when churches are supposed to be the pillar and ground of truth, when it's churches that are supposed to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, but the gospel becomes sidelined. It's not as important as everything else. How much farther would we be along if churches would guard and watch over the gospel like some churches watch over their bank accounts and budgets? And then he says, guard the gospel, and he says, avoid error. So in his final face-to-face meeting with these elders at Ephesus, he's writing to Timothy, who is in Ephesus, in his final face-to-face meeting with them, recorded in Acts chapter 20, he said to them, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So he told these elders, you are overseers of the church. So pay attention to yourself. The church, absolutely, but yourself as well. Why should you pay attention? He tells them in Acts, this is Acts 20, 28 to 30. He says, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Now that's pretty scary. He says, he told these elders, oh, watch over the flock. You are the ones that have been placed here to guard the sheepfold, to watch over them. Because I'm telling you that fierce wolves will come in and they're going to try to carry the sheep away. But it gets worse. He says, and from among your own selves shall men arise, speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. It's not bad enough that there's wolves from the outside going to come in, but there's some of these men that he's addressing from among yourselves. This will happen. And apparently it has happened. As Timothy then is told, avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. He said, they think it's knowledge, but it's not. It's just babble. But it's irreverent babble. Truth is to be defended. Sometimes the best way to defend truth is just to get away from those who spread error. He says, avoid this. Don't get involved in it. You don't have to debate all these guys. Just avoid it. Get away from it. Don't cast your pearls before swine. And these who follow this irreverent babble and this contradiction of what is falsely called knowledge, he says in verse 20, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. That means to deviate or to miss the mark. Paul uses the word three times in his letters to Timothy. In 2 Timothy 2:18, he speaks of those who have swerved from the faith by saying their resurrection has already happened. So he says, be careful. So we come to the end of this letter. And in this letter, Paul has written to us about the dangers of false doctrine. It's kind of crazy. In our class this morning, as Nick was teaching, he pointed out that there are some people who, they say, I don't care anything at all about doctrine. It doesn't matter about doctrine. I just want Jesus. Well, you got to have doctrine to know who Jesus is. So he's warned us about the dangers of false doctrine. And we find that today. And not just false doctrine, but let's just say the devaluation of doctrine. That's important. He talks about how Christian people are to conduct themselves, even at home. We talked about the husband and wife before, about the kinds of people who are to lead the church. He's talked about money. He's talked about ministry. I get the impression as I read 1 Timothy that everything falls under the umbrella of the gospel. How we conduct ourselves as a church, how we live with our spouses, how we relate to our employers, how we spend our money, and how we gather as a church. All of these things say something to somebody about who Christ is to us. And it also says something about how Christ may not be very important to us. I was thinking, as I was trying to figure out how to bring this to a close, I was thinking of this song that we've sung here on several occasions. And the lyrics go like this: "There is no other so sure and steady. My hope is held in your hand. When castles crumble and breath is fleeting, upon this rock I will stand." Then the refrain says, "Glory, glory, we have no other king but Jesus, Lord of all." It talks about Jesus is better than any comfort. Jesus is better. Make my heart believe. More than all riches, Jesus is better. Make my heart believe. Unbelieving friend, if you're here this morning, I want you to know that Jesus is better. He's better than anything you can invest in the market. He's better than anything you could ever be given. He is better. The Bible encourages you to taste and see that the Lord is good. And I would say this to my brothers and sisters. Are you convinced that Jesus is better? Is he better than what you have, what you could have, what you possess? Do others see you and get the impression that here is a person that I can tell in their life that Jesus is better than anything else? You see, we all say something about Christ to everybody. Everything is a witness. Everything matters. And that's what we're challenged, I think, in this book, in this letter to Timothy. Let's pray. Father, thank you. You've given so much. How could we ever expect you to give more? You've given us life. You have given us the liberty to be here, the resources. None of us are starving. None of us are living in mud huts or tents. You've given so many blessings that we don't even count them. We take them all for granted. We act as though we're entitled. And yet everything comes from your hand. Help us not to trust in the uncertainty of any of these things, but to put our hope in God. Lord, I pray today that the Spirit of God would draw our hearts and draw our minds and our beings to the beauty and the glory of the Lord Jesus, and that we would invest in those things which really matter, that which is truly life and not in this temporal life. So help us today. Glorify yourself through our time together this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.